Hello, friends. Welcome to Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook. Today we're going to cover a lesson that I have titled, When a Christian Turns to a Sinful Lifestyle. When a Christian Turns to a Sinful Lifestyle. And as usual, I will post a link in the description below for any of you that would like to have access to my study notes. They are available in PDF format. Now, as a Christian, it is possible to have correct thinking and not live by it. It is possible to have correct thinking and not live by it. That is, it's possible to take in the Word of God, know the Word of God, to have divine viewpoint, to know the character and the will of God and what He expects of us, and yet not to do it. Now, when it comes to living the Christian life, we cannot live what we do not know. And learning God's Word necessarily precedes living His will. And it's always in that order, because again, we cannot live what we do not know. I think of in Matthew 7:24-27, where Jesus says, "The man who hears my words," now that's the person who takes in the word of God, who hears my words and does them, he says, "shall be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock." And of course, when the storms and the pressures of life come, that person will stand and his house will stand because it is based upon the truth of the words of Christ. But Jesus goes on in verses 26 and 27 of Matthew 7, where he said, "The man who hears my words and does not do them." So again, it is possible to hear the words of God and yet disobey them, not do them. Now, this is true for believers. I'm not talking about an unbeliever here. Certainly, it's true for an unbeliever. But I'm talking about a Christian here. In James 1:22, James, writing to believers, says something very interesting. He says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Because again, it is possible to take in the word of God and not do it. So he says, "Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Over in James 4:17, James says, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." So let's break this down. So again, to the one who knows the right thing to do, to the one who has divine viewpoint, who has taken in the word of God and does not do it, that is, disobeys the word in whatever area of life, whether we're talking about finances, marriage, work, whatever it happens to be, you know what the word of God directs you to do, and yet you do not do it. You disobey the word. Notice he says, to him, it is sin. And so we're talking about Christians here. We're not talking about unbelievers. We're talking about believers. So there are times when believers know God's word, but because of negative volition, do not apply it. Now, let me give an example of this, and I'm going to talk about Solomon here. Solomon is an example of a true believer, somebody who is truly saved as a believer, as a child of God. And yet, by the end of his life, Solomon is going to commit some pretty egregious sins. He's going to practice polygamy to the extreme. And by the end of his life, he is going to turn away and worship idols. And the final word on Solomon is that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And this just shows how far a believer can go as a believer into a sinful lifestyle. Now, Solomon is a true believer and is a good example of what we're studying today. Now, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, and God here is talking to David. David is at the end of his life, and God is promising to give David a son that will sit on his throne after him, after he dies. And God says of this son, and here he's talking about Solomon, he says, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." Notice the rest of verse 14. When he commits iniquity, not if he commits iniquity, but when he commits iniquity, God says, "I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men." So God would correct him. He would discipline him as a sinning child, as a sinning believer. So when he commits iniquity, "I will correct him with the rod of men." Now, God, who decides discipline, also determines the means of discipline. And in this case, God is going to discipline Solomon by means of other people that God is going to raise up that are going to cause him great difficulty. And you can read about this in 2 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11, when Solomon finally turns away from the Lord and God raises up these people to discipline him. So God called Solomon my son, and Solomon prayed to the Lord, and God heard his prayer and granted him wisdom. God made him king over Israel, and God answered his request. Notice Solomon's prayer in 2 Chronicles 1, 8 through 10. Solomon said to God, "You have dealt with my father David with great loving kindness and have made me king in his place." So Solomon recognized that he had been placed as king over Israel by God's choosing, by God's selecting. He says, "Now, O Lord God, your promise to my father David is fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth." And Solomon here, in a great show of humility and wisdom, asked the Lord. He says, "Give me now wisdom and knowledge." And what Solomon is asking for is, he says, "Look, Lord," I'm paraphrasing here, he says, "you have placed me as king over your people, Israel. But I need wisdom and knowledge to govern them wisely, effectively, competently." And so that's what he's asking for. He says, "Give me now wisdom and knowledge. Notice that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can rule this great people of yours?" And we have the Lord's request. We have the Lord's reply in verse 11. God said to Solomon, "Because you had this in mind and did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you, nor have you even asked for long life, but you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge." Notice what the Lord says. "That you may rule my people over whom I have made you king." And in verse 12, the Lord says, "Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you." Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you. So God answered his prayer, and he gave him wisdom and knowledge. And the Lord used Solomon to write three books of the Bible. Solomon wrote most of Proverbs. He wrote also Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And again, what I'm demonstrating here is that Solomon is a true believer. That's what I'm trying to establish here so we get this into our thinking. So the Lord used him to write three books of the Bible, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. The Lord also used him to build the temple in Jerusalem over a period of 7 years. Now, up to this point, since the time of the Exodus, Israel had been worshiping at the tabernacle. David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, but the Lord told David no, but he did grant that right to Solomon. And the Lord used Solomon to build the temple. Now, the temple was the place of worship. It was the place where the people came to meet God, to offer sacrifices, and so on. And it says in 1 Kings 6:38 that this was completed in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month. The house, that is the house of the Lord, the temple, was finished throughout all its parts and according to all its plans. It says, so he was 7 years in building it. He was 7 years in building it. So the Lord used Solomon to build the temple again over a period of 7 years. Furthermore, Solomon reigned according to 1 Kings 11:42. It says Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over Israel for 40 years. So this speaks of the duration of his rule. And we are told in 1 Kings 3, verse 3, in the first part, it says, "Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David." So there was a time in Solomon's life when he was positive to the Lord. Again, God called him my son, heard his prayer, made him king over Israel, granted him wisdom and knowledge, used him to write three books of the Bible, directed him to build the temple, made him ruler for 40 years. And we are told that Solomon did in fact love the Lord and walk in the statutes of his father David. So again, these are all signs of a true believer. However, according to Scripture, Solomon disobeyed God's command for the king of Israel. Now, I'm going to look at two areas where Solomon disobeyed the Lord, and I'm not talking about just on occasion, I'm talking about over a period of time. That is ongoing sin in the life of Solomon. In Deuteronomy 17, and I'm going to back up here to verse 14, because the context here is that God is talking, this is Moses writing down the law in the book of Deuteronomy. And this is in anticipation of Israel going into the land under the leadership of Joshua, and eventually in time, once you get past the period of the judges, where Israel is going to have a king over them. Now, this is part of God's will, because God had even prophesied to Abraham, or had given word to Abraham, that from him would come kings. And so it was part of God's plan that a king would serve in Israel as a theocratic administrator, as one who would serve as a subordinate to him over the nation. So this is part of God's will. But there were very specific commands given to the kings of Israel. And Deuteronomy 17:14 says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say," and here's what they would say, "I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me." God consents to this. He says, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. So this was not to be by human selection. This was to be by divine selection. He says, "One from among your countrymen," that is a fellow believer, a fellow Israelite who was in the covenant community, "you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman." And then there were these specific commands for the king. "Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself." Now, this meant that he was not to build up his military beyond that which the Lord directed. Now, Israel was to have a military, but the king was not to build it up in addition to what the Lord directed him to do. So it said, "He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses," because apparently that was the supply source. He says, "Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way." But notice verse 17. This is the verse I'm drawing our attention to. It says, "He shall not multiply wives for himself." He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Now, under the Mosaic Law Code, and you can read about this in Deuteronomy, for many in Israel, polygamy was permitted. And Jesus later said that this was because of the sinfulness of the people. But polygamy was permitted, but it was not promoted. However, for the kings of Israel, it was very specific that he shall not multiply wives for himself. Now, despite this directive, Solomon practiced polygamy, and we're told in 1 Kings 11:3 that he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and that his wives turned his heart away. So you see, Solomon disobeyed this command, and what the Lord said would happen happened, in that Solomon did in fact turn away from the Lord. But notice it says, "But Solomon had 700 wives and princesses." Now, these did not all happen at once. It wasn't like Solomon had a mass wedding, okay? This is something that happened over time. And I suspect that many of these wives were political arrangements from neighboring kings. But he says here that Solomon had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines. And the concubines were mainly for sexual purposes. So Solomon has this huge abundance of wives, and in this sense, he is in direct disobedience to the Lord. And again, I want you to understand that this is something that happened over a period of time. This isn't something that just happened overnight. I suspect it went on for years. And while Solomon is building the temple, he may be going home and sleeping with several of his wives. So you have this sinfulness that is going on with Solomon. So Solomon's disobedience was not a singular event, but extended over many years, persisting until the end of his life. And by the conclusion of his life, Solomon had forsaken his wisdom, and it says that his wives turned his heart away after other gods. Notice 1 Kings 11:4. It says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods." And notice, "And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God." His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. The Lord was still his God. He was still a saved person, but his heart was not wholly devoted. Sadly, and this is so upsetting to see, that because Solomon had negative volition, he actually turned away and worshiped idols. In verse 5, it says, "For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Verse 6 says, "And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." And we're talking about a believer again, that Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is the final word on Solomon, that he turned away from the Lord. And we don't have any record of him ever turning back. In fact, God disciplined him to the end of his days. And you can read about this in 1 Kings. Read on through the rest of the chapter, and you'll see what I'm talking about. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. He did not follow the Lord fully. It says in verse 7, "Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon." Molech was a terrible, terrible form of idolatry, because later on when you read about Israel's history, because after the kingdom was split, because after the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam, there was a split in the kingdom, and Rehoboam took the two tribes to the south, and a man named Jeroboam took the 10 tribes to the north. And throughout the history of the northern kingdom, Israel had no good kings. Now, in the southern kingdom, there were good kings. Some say 6, some say 8. But there were good kings in Judah, in the southern kingdom. But Jeroboam started this form of idolatry in the 10 northern tribes, the sons of Jeroboam, and this became a form of calf worship. And he had two places of worship where the people would come and meet for idolatry. But Molech was one of the gods that was worshipped. And you'll read about in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, for example, where it talks about how the Israelites would cause their sons and daughters, their children, to pass through the fire. Ezekiel 16 is a good example of this. Horrible, horrible evil. That they would cause their children to pass through the fire. And what it means is that they would sacrifice their children. They would sacrifice their babies to Molech, to literally burn them alive, to cause them to pass through the fire. Horrible, horrible evil. Well, Solomon introduced Molech into the nation of Israel here. And so he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, idolatry is evil business. Idolatry is the sin of substitution, in which people devote themselves to worship something or someone in the place of God. It is first and foremost a sin of a covetous heart that leads people to desire more than what God provides, and to trust something or someone lesser than God to satisfy their wants and needs. And so Solomon's evil practices demonstrate here that a true believer, by the way, who cannot forfeit his salvation, can completely turn away from the Lord and commit himself to a life of sin. Let me say that again. Solomon's evil practices demonstrate that a true believer, Solomon was in fact a true believer, and I do not believe that a Christian, and of course believers in the Old Testament, they were just simply saints, but true believers, I do not believe that a truly saved person can forfeit his or her salvation. I do think that the Scripture teaches that once a person is saved, they are always saved. So this demonstrates that Solomon's evil practices demonstrate that a true believer who cannot forfeit his salvation can completely turn away from the Lord and commit himself to a life of sin. And after Solomon turned away from the Lord and worshipped idols, Scripture reveals that God disciplined him severely for his sin. And you can read about that in 1 Kings 11, verses 11 through 43. Because actions have consequences, and Solomon's disobedience resulted in the Lord disciplining him. Now, as Christians, we should not be like our brother Solomon, who corrupted his ways and pursued idolatry, knowing that God will discipline us severely if we commit egregious sin. Hebrews 12:6 says, "He whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he believes." You see, God does not discipline the devil's children. He disciplines his own children, and this because there are times where we disobey him, and sometimes even severely. And nobody gets away with anything, trust me. When a Christian commits a sin, often there is grace and patience because the Lord is slow to anger. He's very patient. He's very gracious. And there's usually warning that comes, and warning discipline. But if the believer continues on, eventually God will discipline that believer very seriously. And there are consequences for the sin in the life of a believer. But notice, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son, pasawios, the Greek says, every son whom he receives. Because when a child of God, if they live long enough, I mean, there are exceptions, the thief on the cross, someone like that being an example, deathbed conversion sort of thing. But if a believer lives long enough, eventually at some point they're going to test the Lord and they're going to commit some sin or jump into a lifestyle of sin. And when that happens, God will discipline his erring child. So biblically, it is biblically speaking, it is possible for believers to commit any sin that an unbeliever can commit. Let me give you some examples here. For example, in Exodus 32, Aaron led the Israelites to worship an idol. Aaron led the Israelites to worship an idol. Now, Aaron, who was eventually going to become the high priest of Israel, and a great high priest at that, and though he was a great high priest, Aaron was not a great leader. He had the qualities of a great priest for the nation of Israel, and God called him to that. And subsequent priests had to be descendants of Aaron. But Aaron was not a great leader. And remember the context, when Moses was up on the mountain conversing with the Lord and receiving the law, the people down at the base of the mountain in the valley below, they thought that Moses had disappeared. And so they turned to Aaron, and notice the context here. It says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled themselves about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now Aaron should have rebuked them. He should have corrected them immediately for their sinful thinking and for their sinful request. Aaron doesn't do that. Aaron consents. And you just scratch your head and you just think, Aaron, what are you doing here, buddy? But it said, Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. Aaron himself took the gold and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. This is a direct violation of the law set forth in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, where they were not to have any graven images set before them, none. And this is exactly what Aaron is doing. It's exactly what he's doing. So this is somebody who knows the Word of God, who knows what the Scripture says, and yet Aaron is going along with this. Not only that, and they said, after Aaron had made this golden calf, and they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Wrong. God brought them up. Yahweh brought them up. Not this idol, not this dumb golden calf here, this statue. That's just dumb. And it says, now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation saying, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, that is, to this idol. And you just think, this is a true believer here. Aaron is a true believer here, and yet he's committing this horrible, horrible sin. So the next day they arose up early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and to rose up to play. And that phrase, rose up to play, could be a reference to sexual promiscuity. But we have an example where Aaron led the Israelites to worship an idol. Gideon, who was used by a judge in Israel, and by the way, if you read Hebrews 11, he's listed among those who are among the heroes of the faith. Gideon is mentioned in Hebrews 11. And yet, by the end of his life, we're told in Judges 8:27 that Gideon made this ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah. And it says, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. That is, they came and they worshiped this ephod that Gideon had made. And it says, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. That's very interesting. Very interesting. Of course, we know Samson, who was also a judge in Israel, slept with prostitutes. You can read about that in Judges 16, 1 through 4. Now, he was guilty of other sins as well, lying to his parents and other things that he did. But nonetheless, the Lord used him, because God can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line. He can and does use believers all or sinful people all the time to accomplish his will. Listen, if God were to say, "Let him who is without sin serve me," who would there be? There would be no one. There would be no Christian. There would be nobody. David had an affair with Bathsheba, and of course, and had her husband, and had Uriah, her husband, murdered. Peter actually tried to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. In Matthew 16:21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Well, he's talking about the cross. He's talking about the thing that brings about our salvation, that deals with our sin, whereby our sin is dealt with at the cross. And it says in verse 22 of Matthew 16 that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Now, Peter didn't like this news. And listen, if Peter had had his way this day, then Jesus would have never gone to the cross, and we would all be damned, including Peter. And so Peter tries to prevent him from going to the cross. And of course, the Lord rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." So clearly, Peter here is operating by human viewpoint and not divine viewpoint. And when he says, "Get behind me, Satan," Satanos means adversary, and it could be that he's speaking of Peter that way. It could also be, and I'm inclined to think this, that he's talking to Satan, who was actually the impetus or the driving force behind Peter's thoughts and words. And of course, we know that later Peter denied the Lord three times. Again, we're talking about true believers here. Christians at Corinth, and the Christians at Corinth are called saints. They are, in fact, called saints, because when you go back to 1 Corinthians 1:2, it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. And saint is just simply a synonym for a believer. That's all it is. Here it's the Greek adjective hagios. But saints are not this super class of believers who have done great works and served the Lord faithfully. I mean, we should all be that, as you know, some churches like the Roman Catholic Church, crazy stuff, that they have this super class of saints. That's nonsense. That's total bogus. That's nonsense. The Bible simply describes a saint as a Christian. A saint is just simply a synonym for a believer. And yet we know these believers at Corinth, we know that there were quarrels among them, because Christians do quarrel, they do argue, they do fight with each other. We also know that they were guilty, that they were called infants in Christ. They were called carnal. They were called fleshly. The Greek word sarkikos, here it's the adjective. And it's describing somebody who is governed by their sinful nature, because Christians continue to have a sinful nature even after conversion. We have a new nature in Christ. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But we continue to have a sinful nature that is the source of temptation for us. And when we yield to the sin nature, then we are at that moment operating in status quo carnality. And that's what was going on with these immature Christians at Corinth. He says, "For you are still fleshly." Notice he says, "For there is jealousy and strife among you." Not only that, but you had in 1 Corinthians 5, where you have the account of a man who is sleeping with his father's new wife. Well, that's sexual immorality of a very heinous nature. The Christians at Corinth were also taking each other to public courts, trying to let unbelievers resolve their problems. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul rebukes them for that. In 1 Corinthians 11, when they were coming together, Paul rebukes them for behaving selfishly and sinfully. He says, "When you come together not for the better, but for the worse." He says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." He says, "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." He says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Notice what he says in verse 21. He says, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first." That's selfishness. It's not love. That's not thoughtfulness. That's not consideration of other people at all. And part of being a mature believer means living selflessly for the benefit of others. But he says each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry. That is, a poor believer shows up late to the fellowship and all the food's gone. And maybe they were hoping for a meal that evening. But one is hungry, notice, and another is what? Drunk. Drunk. Think of that. Coming to a church fellowship where people are drunk. Now, this is the kind of behavior you would expect to find in a local bar, not in a local church. And that's exactly what was going on. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul points out that they were misusing their spiritual gifts, which is also very interesting as well, that it is possible for a believer to misuse their spiritual gift. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you have seven churches that are mentioned there. And several of these churches are rebuked by the Lord. They are rebuked by the Lord himself, who points out some sinfulness that is going on in the fellowship of the church. The church at Ephesus is said to have left its first love. Is said to have left its first love, that is Christ. The church at Pergamum tolerated false teaching and engaged in immorality. The church at Thyatira was led by a wicked woman named Jezebel, who enticed them into sexual immorality. And read Revelation 2 and 3. You'll see what I'm talking about. The church at Sardis was rebuked for lacking good works. And the church at Laodicea was rebuked for being lukewarm and spiritually impoverished. What's interesting is that twice in the book of Revelation, what's interesting is that twice you have an account where the Apostle John bowed down and worshiped an angel. He worshiped an angel. In Revelation 19:10, John said, "Then I fell at his feet," that is, at the angel, "to worship him." That's idolatry. You do not worship a creature or anything other than God. And the angel rebukes John. I find this very fascinating that John, who's writing scripture, reveals that he did this thing and the rebuke that he got. "But the angel said to me," that is John, "do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus." Notice, worship God. In other words, don't worship me. I'm a creature. Well, John didn't learn it the first time, because sometimes we're thick that way as Christians. We can fall into a habit of sin, or maybe have a heart that leads us, a sinful proclivity that leads us in a certain direction. Some people's sin nature is driven towards legalism, self-righteousness, arrogance, even religious arrogance. Other believers tend to go in the direction of lasciviousness or lawlessness, and may have a proclivity towards alcoholism, drug addiction, sexual promiscuity, pornography, that sort of thing. But the sin nature can take you in one of two directions. And I suspect that John may have had a proclivity towards idolatry. I think that that may be true. In fact, when you read the First John, the letter First John, the very last verse that is mentioned there in First John, John says, "Little children," talking to believers, "guard yourselves from idols." He tells them, guard yourselves from idols. Now, I think that John says that perhaps because, and I'm guessing here, I think that that was his sinful proclivity. And that's a terrible, terrible sin. It's one that Solomon fell into. But he tells them, guard yourselves from idols. Well, if idolatry were not a possibility for a Christian, then that directive would be superfluous. It would be meaningless. But in Revelation 22, 8 and 9, John says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel." Number two, who showed me these things. Verse 9, "But he said to me," here's rebuke number two, "do not do that." "Stop it, John. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." That's what John should have been doing. But twice he bows down and worships an angel. So I'm just simply demonstrating that true believers can commit these kinds of sins. Beyond these particular instances, and I could give many others, I've just kind of cherry-picked a few, but beyond these particular instances of sin, Christians are instructed, and we do have these instructions set forth in the Scripture. Now think about this. Paul wrote in Romans 6, 12 and 13, he says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body." Now, he's talking to Christians, not non-Christians. He says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." Well, that directive, that command, would be meaningless if it were not possible for these believers to do this. 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, "Flee sexual immorality." Again, he's talking to believers. And if this sin were not possible, then the whole directive would be meaningless. In Ephesians 4:28, Paul says, "He who steals must steal no longer." What? It's possible for Christians to engage in stealing and theft? Yes. He says, "He who steals must steal no longer." Ephesians 4:29, again talking to believers, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. It is possible for Christians to speak things that are wrong. In Ephesians 4:30, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." And it is possible. And any time we sin, we grieve and or quench the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, "Do not quench the Spirit." Well, is it possible to do that? Sure. Colossians 3:8, Paul says, "Put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." Is it possible for a Christian to do all these things? Have anger, wrath, malice, slander? Can Christians engage in verbal slander? Of course they can. And abusive speech? Of course they can. They can engage in character assassination just like an unbeliever can. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter, again talking to believers, he says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." 1 Peter 4:15, Peter, again writing to believers, says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or as a troublesome meddler." Think of that. Is it possible for a Christian to suffer as a murderer? Yes. Is it possible for a Christian to suffer as a thief? Yes. Is it possible for a Christian to suffer as an evildoer or as a troublesome meddler? Yes, it is possible. Again, these would all be meaningless if it were not possible. In 1 John 2:15, John, writing to believers, says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world." Do not love the world. Is it possible for a Christian to love the world and the things in the world? Yes. And 1 John 5:21, as I mentioned earlier, he says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." So again, all these commands would be pointless. They would be meaningless if it were not possible for Christians to commit all of these sins. Now, let me be very clear. It is never the will of God that we sin. Never, never, never is it the will of God. Please understand me here. I'm just simply pointing out that Christians do sin. In 1 John 2:1, John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." He says, look, I'm giving you divine viewpoint. I'm giving you divine revelation. I'm giving you the word of God. To what end? I'm writing these things to you. Why? So that you may not sin. That you know what the word of God is. But again, you cannot live what you do not know. And learning God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. But we must not be merely, we must be doers of the word and not merely hearers only. We must be those who take the word of God and learn it. Like Jesus said, "The man who hears my words and does them." That's the wise believer. That's what God wants us to be. That's what God wants us to be. But it is possible for us to know the right thing to do and not to do it. And when that happens, it's sin. So again, it is never the will of God that we sin. But if we sin, and 1 Kings 8:46 says, "There is no man who does not sin," then it is God's will that we confess our sins. You see, 1 John 1:9 is written to believers. And John here, he says, if. Now, if here in the Greek is a third-class conditional clause. And what that means in the Greek is that there's the possibility that maybe we will and maybe we won't. It's really up to us at this point. If we confess our sins. And the word confess translates the Greek verb homologeo. Homologeo. And homologeo means to say the same thing about our sin that God says about it. It means that we agree with God that it is in fact sin. And when I sin, when I lie, when I lust, when I curse, when I harbor hatred and bitterness or unforgiveness, when I commit mental murder in my mind or whatever sin it happens to be, whether it's mental, verbal, physical, overt, covert, sin of omission, sin of commission, whatever the sin happens to be, whatever classification it falls into, I name the sin. And I say, "Father, I lied. Father, I cursed. You know the sin. Father, I was speeding." Whatever the sin happens to be, I name that sin. And the scripture says, if we, and John includes himself here because he's part of the we, And by the way, the forgiveness that he's talking about here, I know I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit here. Well, let me read this. He says, if we confess our sins, he, that is God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what that means in short is that if we confess the sins we know about, God is faithful. He always does the same thing. And he is righteous to forgive us our sins because Christ has borne those upon the cross. He is righteous and to forgive us. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, later on in 1 John 5:16 and 17, he says all unrighteousness is sin. So the way that I take this verse is that if we name the sins, if we confess the sins we know about, then God not only forgives us of those sins, but he cleanses us from all the sins we may not know about, the sins that we may have committed in ignorance or simply have forgotten about. Because let's be honest, and throughout a week, the sins can start stacking up and you can lose track. Now in verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, then basically we call God a liar and his word is not in us. By the way, the forgiveness that is set forth in 1 John 1:9 is not a judicial forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness was dealt with at the cross. That is a one-and-done event where we are forgiven before God as a judge. It is a judicial forgiveness. What we're talking about here is a familial forgiveness, a forgiveness that pertains to our walk with the Lord, our relationship with him. Okay, so there's a difference there. So it is God's will that we confess our sins, that we accept responsibility for our actions, and that we get back into learning God's word and living by faith and pursuing righteousness, pursuing holiness and righteousness. You see, that's what God wants from us. He wants us to be diligent to present ourselves approved to him as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us to walk by faith. And Hebrews 10:38, God says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. You see, and God wants us to pursue holiness. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's what God wants from us. That's the ideal Christian. 1 Timothy 6:11 says, but flee these things, you man of God. Notice a man of God, a child of God, a true believer. And pursue what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue what? Righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. You see, that's what God wants from us. Now, are there consequences for sins? Yes. There are severe consequences. It is difficult for some to understand, but when Christians sin, we are not in danger of losing our salvation. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Romans 8:5, 35-39, who will separate us from the love of God? From the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril, or sword? And obviously all these questions demand a negative answer. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But I am convinced, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So even though we do sin, we should understand that the lake of fire is not an option for us. We will not be in danger of the lake of fire. And we do not forfeit the free gift of eternal life. Jesus said in John 10:28, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And the word give here translates the Greek verb didomi, which is a present active indicative in the Greek, the form of the Greek word didomi. Present tense means it is a right now truth. In other words, eternal life is what we have at the moment of faith in Christ. It's not what we can have, it's what we have. Now, it finds its fullest expression when we leave this world and enter into the eternal state, but it is nonetheless a right now truth. And what is it that we have? We have eternal life. Now, if you could forfeit it, if you could lose it, it would not be eternal. It would be temporal life. But he says, I give right now. And Jesus, the active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb. Jesus is the one who gives this life. And the indicative mood is declarative for a statement of fact. This is based upon truth and not feelings. So he says, I give eternal life to them. Notice, and they will never perish. They will never perish. They will never perish. Please understand that. Romans 3:24 says that we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We're justified as a gift, and a gift by its very nature means that it is paid in full by the giver and free to the recipient. And if we have to pay for it at all, in any way, to any degree, then it ceases to be a gift, and it means it's something that we have purchased, something that we have paid for. But the Bible says that we are justified as a gift, and this by his grace, because God is gracious. Kadosh, unmerited love, undeserved kindness, unmerited favor. We don't earn it or deserve it. If we got what we deserved in this life, we'd all be damned, we'd all be dead. But we do not deserve it, but we're justified as a gift by his grace, and this through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Furthermore, we do not cease to possess the righteousness of God that was given to us at the moment of faith in Christ. In Romans 5:17, Paul talks about the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness. This is not our righteousness that we produce, anything we do. This is the righteousness which comes from God to us. It is a gift. God gives us his righteousness. He imputes it to us. He credits it to our account. In Philippians 3:9, Paul says that I may be found in him. Notice, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Not having a human righteousness, which is in accordance. And by the way, to say that something is right assumes a standard. It assumes a standard. Well, people can set up moral law codes. They can adopt moral law codes. They can manufacture their own and then abide by them. And to the degree that they abide by that, they are right. Okay? Right according to a standard of law. And Paul says that I may be found in him, notice, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. What kind of righteousness does Paul want? He says, but that is that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. Notice, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, the righteousness which comes from God. This is God's righteousness. This is not our righteousness. This is his righteousness. So it is the righteousness which comes from God to us on the basis of faith, because at the moment that we trust in Christ, we are given the gift of righteousness. Now, when Christians sin, we are walking in darkness and have broken fellowship with God. 1 John 1:5-6, it says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him, that is with God, and yet walk in the darkness, if we abide by Satan's world system, if we operate according to his philosophies and values through cosmos diabolicus, if we operate according to our sinful nature, if we walk in the darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. We know the truth. Again, James 4:17, to him who knows the right thing to do. We know the truth, and yet we don't abide by it, and yet does not do it. To him it is sin. He says we lie and notice and do not practice the truth. You see? And not only that, but we can stifle the work of God the Holy Spirit. And if we continue in sin or leave our sin unconfessed, we are in real danger of divine discipline from the Lord. And this is what I'm getting at here, that we are in danger of real discipline from the Lord. David in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4 says, when I kept silent about my sin, and David here did commit sin, but this is unconfessed sin. He said, when I kept silent about my sin, notice my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Notice verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. This is divine discipline. This is the Lord disciplining his child. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer, Selah. And this being a psalm or a song, It's thought that Selah was a pause in the song. And what the Selah was intended to do, what the pause was intended to do, was to give the hearer time to pause and think about what has just been said. This was for the sake of pause. Think about it. To think about what has just been communicated here. So the believer who is in sin and unconfessed sin is subject to divine discipline. Hebrews 12:6, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges scourges every son whom he receives. You see, even though David was forgiven for his sin of Bathsheba, and we're told that he was forgiven, 2 Samuel 12:13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." You see, he owns it. When David was confronted on his sin, he immediately confessed it. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die." Now let me pause for just a moment here. David was guilty of two sins. He was guilty of adultery. He was guilty of murder. Under the 613 commands that were given to the nation of Israel, the Mosaic Law Code, of the 613 that were given, if I remember correctly, only 15 warranted the death penalty. 15 violations of the Mosaic Law warranted the death penalty. And this shows that some sins are more egregious than others, okay? And this communicates this. But adultery and murder were two sins under the Mosaic Law Code that warranted the death penalty. David was guilty of adultery and murder. What's interesting here is when David confessed his sin, it says, "The Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die," because that's what the law prescribed. What I find interesting here is that David did get punishment, and you can read about that. It talks about how the child that is born to you shall surely die, and there would be evil that would rise up in David's house. David would not only suffer, but those around him would suffer. And this demonstrates another point, and that is the concept of blessing and cursing by association. Because there are times where when a believer is walking in the will of God and God is blessing them, that blessing can overflow into the lives of others. It does overflow. But the opposite of that is true, that when a believer is in sin and turning away from the Lord, when God disciplines that believer, that can also result in consequences or problems for those around that believer, because it spreads into their life. In Jonah chapter 1, when Jonah was disciplined, was turning away from the Lord and was fleeing from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa and got on a ship and headed out, and he's leaving, he's running away from the presence of the Lord. It says the Lord caused a great storm to come upon the sea. I think it's Jonah chapter 1 verse 13 where Jonah tells the sailors on the ship, he says, "I know that this great storm has come upon you because of me." Now think about that. Jonah's admitting that. He says, "I know that basically this whole situation that has you frightened for your life, this great storm has come upon you because of me." In other words, Jonah's actions brought the discipline of the Lord upon him. But the discipline of the Lord didn't just affect Jonah, it affected those in his periphery. And that's what's happening with David here. David, when he commits this sin, there are consequences that don't just affect David, they also affect those in David's periphery. And this communicates the idea of blessing and cursing by association. But the Lord, who prescribed the death penalty under the Mosaic Law Code, also extended mercy to David and gave him a reduced sentence. And why did the Lord not require that David be put to death as the law prescribed? Because God, who gave the law, here gives David a reduced sentence. And I think it's because of David's humility. Because David immediately owned it, confessed it, acknowledged it, and was willing to accept responsibility for the consequences. And so the Lord granted him, and this is the Lord judging David, he granted him a reduced sentence. So even though David's sin was forgiven, he still faced earthly consequences that impacted him and his family. Serious sin and ongoing sin can eventuate in divine discipline to the point of physical death. 1 John 5:16 talks about there is a sin that leads to death. There is a sin that leads to death. And we know in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, where two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, brought unauthorized fire into the tabernacle, it says, and they died before the Lord. In other words, God killed them. In Acts 5, 3 through 5, we have Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the Holy Spirit, and they were slain by the Spirit. God put them to death. 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul talks to the Corinthians. He says, "For this reason, because of their sinfulness, their selfishness, their arrogance, for this reason many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep." And I think here this describes stages of divine discipline: weakness, physical weakness, sickness, and then eventually sleep. Sleep here being a euphemism for death. And so it means that there are stages of divine discipline that, if the believer continues to abide in sin, can result in physical death. Not only that, but it results in loss of rewards for eternity. When a Christian dies, they will go and stand before the Bema seat in heaven, not to determine whether or not they get into heaven. They're already in heaven. But this will be to determine the rewards for how they live their life. And the believer who lives a life, who learns God's word, lives God's will, and walks in faithful obedience to the Lord will be rewarded in eternity. And Paul writes here, he says, "Now if any man builds," 1 Corinthians 3:12, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw," and here he's talking about the composition of two kinds of material: gold, silver, precious stones, things that are valuable, things that if exposed to fire will survive. Then he says wood, hay, straw. These are things that if exposed to fire will be burned up. He says each man's work, that is the production of his life, whether or not he walked in the Spirit and learned God's word and lived God's word, will become evident for the day, that is the day of judgment when they stand before the Bema seat. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Verse 14, "If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward," that is a reward in eternity. He will be given a greater reward than the person who did not live obedient to the Lord. But notice verse 15, "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Don't miss that last clause. "He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of reward. Not loss of salvation. "But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." 2 John 1:8, John says, "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." A full reward. And this demonstrates that it is possible for a believer to receive less than a full reward. And again, we're talking about the life that we live now affects our life in eternity. So these are serious punishments by the Lord which impact a believer in time and eternity. Again, however, the sinning saint is not in danger of losing his salvation. So there is a better way for Christians. How are we to live? Well, as Christians, God calls us, according to 2 Timothy 2:22, to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In Romans 6:13, we are told to, Paul says, "Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Present your body as an instrument of righteousness to God. Romans 6:19, he says, "Present your members as slaves to righteousness." He's talking about committing our lives, our body, our whole life. Paul, when addressing Christians at Ephesus, in Ephesians 5:8-10, he says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Walk here translates the Greek verb peripateo, and here it's a metaphor for how we live our lives. It refers to all of our lives, that we submit ourselves to God in obedience to Him, that we submit ourselves to Him, that we submit ourselves to the Lord, and all of our life, our work, our finances, our marriage, our health, our relationships with people, everything comes under obedience to God as a life of obedience to Him. Walk as children of light. And he says, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, You see, and that's how we ought to live. We ought to live lives that want to please the Lord. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:24 that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Live to righteousness. That's what God wants from us as children. He wants us to live to righteousness. Now, righteous living is what God desires from us. He wants our thoughts, our words, and our actions to align with His righteous character and His written word as it applies to us as Christians. But this requires positive volition and a commitment to the Lord. It requires positive volition and a commitment to the Lord. Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." You see, and in the Old Testament, sacrifices were a one-and-done deal, where the animal's life was given once. But to give your body as a living and holy sacrifice means that it's set apart to the Lord, and that it's an ongoing sacrifice. It is a living sacrifice. Too often we want to wriggle off the altar of God's will. There's the problem. And this is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, that is according to Satan's world system. Don't be pressed into its mold, but be transformed. How are you transformed? You are transformed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now listen, any dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a believer who is alive and walking with the Lord and learning His word and living His word to be able to resist that current, those pressures of the world system that seek to drive us. And we must learn the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is God-breathed, pasa graphe theopneustos. It derives from God." And how is scripture profitable to us? It is profitable for teaching. Because we need to be taught, who is God? What is His will? Why does the world exist? Why do I exist? Why am I here? What's my purpose? Who am I? Where is history going? What role do I play in this world? And as we learn the will of God, as we learn the Word of God, and as we learn to walk in it, we develop a personal sense of destiny that is tied to the infinite personal Creator God who called us into a relationship with Him. But the Word of God is profitable to us for teaching, for reproof, to show us where we're wrong, and for correction. Notice the last clause here, for training in righteousness. For training in righteousness. You need the Word of God to live the righteous life, because you cannot live what you do not know. And learning God's Word necessarily precedes living God's will. You have to take it in. For training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped, for every good work, equipped for every good work. You see, I want to be somebody who does good works, but good works are always defined and clarified according to the Word of God, not by human standards, but by divine standards. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. Do you want to grow as a Christian? Do you want to advance in your walk with the Lord? I do. Take in the Word of God. Learn it. Learn it from the inside out. And learn to live by faith. As Christians, we are told, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, faith is never a leap into the unknown. It is never a leap into the dark. That's dumb. That's presumption. Okay? Faith is always based upon knowledge. It is based upon the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so we take in the Word. And so as we take it in, as we learn it, we live it. That's faith. That's Christian faith. Christian faith is knowledgeable. It is based upon knowledge. It is based upon the revelation of God's written word. It gives us divine viewpoint and insights into realities that we could never know, except that God has spoken, that He has revealed these things. Hebrews 10:38, God says, but my righteous one shall live by faith, because that's what God wants. He wants us to learn the word and to live the word. You see, for us as Christians, God has done everything for us to live spiritually successful lives. He's given us a new nature, the Holy Spirit, divine revelation. But God does not force us to live spiritually, as we must choose to live out the new life. And like Solomon, we are always in danger of being corrupted by others. We're always in danger of that. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. And I have to be very careful about who I associate with. Proverbs 13:20, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. You see, being wise, the wise are wise by choice and never by chance. The wise are wise by choice and never by chance, but the same is true for the fool. Fools are fools by choice and never by chance. But we have to be careful about who we associate with, and like Solomon, we're always in danger of being corrupted by others. We're also in danger of being corrupted by the world around us, Satan's world system, cosmos diabolicus, his philosophies and values that come to us via television, via literature, via music, via conversations, via the academic institutions of this world, and the business practices and philosophies. These things are rooted in Satan's world system. And they can percolate up within our own thinking because we tend to operate by human viewpoint, not divine viewpoint. But part of the Christian life means that we study the Word of God. And as we study the Word of God, we expunge a lifetime of human viewpoint and we replace it with divine viewpoint. And once we learn it, we then must enter into phase two of that, and that is living it. That we must be doers of the word and not merely hearers only. We must not be like those who know the right thing to do and do not do it. We must be like those who know the right thing to do and do it, to walk in righteousness. And so we're in danger of Satan's world system around us, which is why I'm careful about TV shows I watch, music I listen to. I generally listen to classical or smooth jazz because it's instrumental, it's beautiful, minus the lyrics. Because a lot of philosophy, a lot of human viewpoint philosophy creeps in via the lyrics. And I'm constantly on guard against that because what I plant into my mind grows, and I'm very careful. The mind is like a garden, and if left unattended, weeds will sprout, trash will blow in, and it'll look like a dump. But I must be careful to pull those weeds, keep the trash out, and plant beautiful things. I must guard my heart, for from it flow the wellsprings of life, Proverbs 4:23 tells us. Also, we are dealing with our fleshly natures within us. Paul says in Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Paul's talking to Christians here, not unbelievers. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. In other words, stop exposing yourself to the things that excite the flesh. 1 John 1:8 says that if we say that we have no sin, sin here translates the Greek noun hamartia, and the noun here refers to a person, place, or thing. And so he's talking about the sin thing, the sin nature within us. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see, to be faithful to the Lord to the end of our days as God directs, one needs thinking that is properly calibrated according to Scripture. Now, God has already blessed us with everything we need to live spiritually, but it's up to us to lay hold of what He's provided and to advance to spiritual maturity. The successful Christian life starts with positive volition. We have to want to know the Lord and walk with Him. In John 7:17, Jesus said, if anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Notice the order there. If anyone is willing to do His will, this is the heart that is positive to the Lord, that wants to know Him, that wants to walk with Him, that wants to be obedient. He says, if anyone is willing to do His will, what? He will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Now, the word willing here translates the Greek verb thelo, which means, and here I'm citing from Lo Nida, this is a lexicon of the New Testament based on semantic domains, page 287. Here it means to desire, to have, or experience something. So to be willing to know and do God's will is the starting place for our advance to spiritual maturity. Our next step is to dig into God's Word and to learn it. Jeremiah expressed positive volition in Jeremiah 15:16, where he said, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. The believer who is positive to the Lord, when he or she hears the word of God, it does something, it moves them. And here he says, becomes the delight of my heart. I think of the two men who were walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, and Jesus was expounding the scriptures to them for several hours. And when they got to the end and they realized who Jesus was and Jesus disappeared, they responded to each other. They said, were not our hearts burning within us while he was explaining the scriptures. That's a valid Christian experience for believers to have, where not our hearts burning within us. In Psalm 119, verse 103, the psalmist said, "How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." In Psalm 119, verse 72, he says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." 1 Peter 2:2, again, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." So learning God's word serves as the basis for right living. Again, you cannot live what you do not know. But once we learn it, we must walk in it, which means applying it to our life, and this by faith. Again, the Christian is called to walk by faith. Ezra is a good example of a believer who learned and lived God's word. In Ezra 7:10, it says, "Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord." That's positive volition. He set his heart. He determined within himself to study the law of the Lord. And law here translates the Hebrew word Torah, which means instruction or divine direction. So he set his heart to study the law of the Lord, notice, and to practice it. And again, it's always in that order, because you cannot live what you do not know. So he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel, that is, to communicate it to others. And this is a man who could speak not only out of his academic knowledge, the things that he studied, but also out of the things that he lived, because he was walking it. He was walking in the truth of God's word. He was walking in the light, the truth of God's revelation. He was practicing it. You see, this is the proper order. So when a Christian has a right will, orthotheli, and I don't know that I coined this word, but I couldn't find it anywhere else, but it communicates the idea of a right will or positive volition. So when a Christian has a right will, orthotheli, and operates with right thinking, that is orthodoxy, it establishes the basis for right behavior, that is orthopraxy. And you hear the terms orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right thinking leads to right living. But I've introduced here, or brought into this discussion anyway, and again, somebody else may have come up with this, I just couldn't find it. But he says, when a Christian has a right will, orthotheli, and operates with right thinking, that is orthodoxy, it establishes the basis for right living, orthopraxy. So positive volition, divine viewpoint thinking, and the walk of faith is what the Lord wants from us. So as God's people, let us constantly learn His word. Let us constantly learn His word, recalibrating our thinking to align with Scripture. That's what God wants. We are to discipline our minds. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are to live by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Do you want to please the Lord? I do. I want to please the Lord. Well, how do we do that? We learn the Word. We live the Word. We walk by faith. We need to confess our sins as needed. We need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to walk in the Spirit. We need to submit ourselves to God. James 4:7, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." As Christians, we are called to do good. We are to serve others. Philippians 2:3-4, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Now listen, that verse right there would solve a lot of life problems with your family, with your neighbors, with your coworkers, with your spouse. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." We are to rejoice always, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. We are to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And we are in everything to give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now this speaks of a mental attitude, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Those are things that relate to time. We are to rejoice always. We are to pray without ceasing. You see, and these are disciplines of the Christian life. And if we are going to be successful as Christians, just like being successful at anything, it requires discipline. It requires learning. It requires practice. It requires obedience. And so we are to rejoice always. That's a choice. We are to pray without ceasing. That's a choice. It's not based on feelings, not based on circumstances. In everything, give thanks. Not for everything, but in everything, in every situation. Whereas the verses 16 and 17 relate to time, verse 18 pertains to circumstances. In everything, that is, in every situation, give thanks. Give thanks. Listen, Paul says, do all things without complaining. At one point in the scriptures, in Philippians, I think, do all things without complaining. Well, that's an act of the will. In everything, give thanks. That's an act of the will. That's a discipline of the mind. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is the will of God for us. And so we are to be thankful in everything. We are to maintain fellowship with other Christians, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. We are to share our wealth and to promote Christian ministry. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Notice he says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. We are to advance to spiritual maturity. Hebrews 6:1 says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. That's what God wants. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to advance to maturity. And if we do this, we'll glorify the Lord, bless others, and live righteously as God expects. Now, in closing, I'm going to talk a little bit here about lordship salvation. Lordship salvation proponents typically emphasize that genuine faith naturally leads to good works and obedience to God. They argue that while believers are capable of sinning, a pattern of unrepentant sin and disobedience raises doubts about the authenticity of one's faith. Therefore, they would argue that although believers may struggle with sin, they would say true believers are expected to ultimately repent and return to the Lord rather than persisting in a lifestyle of sin. They would argue that this means that all true believers will persevere in good works until the very end of their life, and this to ensure their entrance into heaven. But the biblical examples that I provided in this article, Solomon being the most notable example, illustrate how severely a true believer can sin, whether that's idolatry or sexual promiscuity or whatever it happens to be. Additionally, the example of Solomon demonstrates that a genuine believer can commit not only egregious sins, like advanced polygamy and idolatry, and can continue in that sin until the end of his days. And though sinning saints should fear God's discipline, again, such believers should not fear the dangers of hell, as we are truly saved, and that is never a threat to us. That is never a threat to us. So hopefully this lesson has been helpful to you. It's provided some insights into the Word of God and how God expects us to live as Christians. I thank you very much for taking the time to listen to this lesson, and I wish you a blessed day.